I'm happy to be here this morning. If you don't know who I am, my name is Jeremy Mavis. I used to be a youth and children's pastor here for a few years. A couple years ago, stepped away from that, kind of assuming that we would do something else, like I would move away, go to a different church somewhere. But through a series of circumstances and events, I'm still here and happy to still be in this community. We weren't intending to move necessarily. We just knew that that was the right thing for us to do. So we're still in Hayward, which is really fun. And it's a privilege. Actually, it's pretty rare in the church for a former pastor to still be able to live in the same town and to still be able to attend the same church and to get asked to teach again. Like, I don't know, maybe Chad's just going, I don't care, this is punishment, I'll just take care of this. today we're going to be in Joshua chapter 6. So if you have a Bible, either a physical one or a digital one, feel free to follow along. It won't be on the screen, so you'll have to have your own or look over your partner's shoulder. Let me pray for us as you guys kind of get it ready. Joshua 6 is where we'll be. Let's pray. Lord, thanks. An opportunity to open up your scriptures and teach it is always a privilege. And I pray that as we do this together as a community of faith, that our hearts will be open to the things you want to teach us, that our hearts will bend to your will instead of our own, and that our lives would change to look a whole lot more like you instead of a whole lot more like us. So be with us this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Joshua chapter 6. Actually, we're going to start a couple verses before. So I noticed that, Chad, as we're going through the book of Joshua, he skipped chapter 5, which is the circumcision chapter. I mean, come on, that's great stuff to talk about. So, but I won't talk about it.
You can.
We're going to go right to chapter verse 13. I can. We just might have to excuse some people from the room. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. It says this. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up. So let's pause. I'm a teacher. So we got to know where is Jericho. All right. So here's a world map. Inga's really good at this. So this was not the known world at the time. The known world at the time would be the next slide. They didn't really know about the Americas at the time. So north of Africa, where the Sahara Desert is, and then to the east, Egypt and the Suez Canal, and then the Arabian Peninsula, right there along the Mediterranean Sea is the land of Canaan. And the next slide will kind of zoom in a little bit more. The Mediterranean Sea is the white on the left. Jericho. So the people of Israel are coming from the east, heading west into the land. A couple chapters ago, the people of Israel crossed the Jordan River, which is the squiggly brown line in between the Dead Sea at the bottom, the big, large body of water, to the Sea of Galilee up in the north. That's the Jordan. And so just like the Red Sea, the people of God crossed over on dry ground across the Jordan River, and now they're poised to go attack the first city in the land of Canaan, which is Jericho. You can participate back. I love it. So Jericho, everybody, they went to go where? Jericho. Good job. All right, here we go. So now when Joshua was near Jericho, so he's not quite there, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Not a sheathed sword, but a drawn sword, which means you're being challenged. Or get ready, I'm going to attack you, right? Joshua went up to him, because that's what you do with a drawn sword, and asked, are you for us or are you for our enemies? Right? How should I take you, says Joshua. Verse 14, neither, replied the man. The ESV version says, no. So don't you hate it when you ask somebody a question, an either-or question, and they don't answer the question? Or they say no, and you're like, which one? The ally or the enemy? Like, you have to ask a follow-up question, you know? So this person says neither or no, but as commander of the army of Yahweh, I have now come. That's some words. What does Joshua do? He falls face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. This harkens back to Moses when he was at the burning bush and he was being commissioned as God's man or person to lead the people of God out of Egypt, out of slavery. And when Moses saw the bush that was burning but did not burn, weird, right? The voice spoke out of the bush and said, Moses, take off your sandals, for the ground you're standing is holy. So this is a literary link between this account of Moses being commissioned in the Torah to now in the writings of the Hebrew Scriptures that Joshua is the new leader. Okay, so this is like a holy commission. There's this weird commander guy. We think, scholars think this is the pre-incarnate Jesus, you know, just hanging out with a drawn sword, saying, all right, you ready? I'm going to come help fight with you. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went in, and no one went out, and no one came in. And the verses, chapters preceding this, chapter 2, when Rahab's with the spies, she's telling the spies, a great fear, this is chapter 2, verse 9, a great fear of you, Israelites, have fallen on us, people of Jericho, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear. We heard how God dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, how you, what you did to Shihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites. When we heard it, verse 11, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed. So the sermon series is be strong and courageous, Joshua's message, right? This is the opposite of that. This is be very afraid and have no courage. So all the people, it's almost like there's this wave of fear that's going across the land of Canaan because God's people are coming, and guess who's with God's people? God, right? So all the people are freaking out. So Jericho is tightly shut up because they're freaked out. Verse 2, Yahweh said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. Here's your marching orders. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets or shofars of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. And then when you hear a long blast of the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout, and the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man, straight in. Do you get it? Do you see what's happening? So God says, gives instructions to Joshua, I want you to take the people, the armed people in front, some priests with some trumpets, 7 of them, the Ark of God, and then a rear guard behind them, and I want you to walk around the city once a day, 6 days. And then on the 7th day, what are they supposed to do? 7 times. How many is that? 4, 5. Oh, thanks. I lose track. And then when the trumpets are going as they're walking around, but when it's a long blast of the trumpet, then everybody is supposed to shout on that 7th day, on the 7th go around the city, and then the walls are supposed to cave in. This is what Yahweh, God, told Joshua. Now, verse 6. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, get the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, 7 priests carrying 7 trumpets in front of it, and he ordered the people, advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord. Now, this gets kind of repetitive because in the Hebrew Scriptures, you can't bold things, right? You can't make the typeface bigger. So the way you emphasize stuff is you say the same thing over and over and over again. So here we go. When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before Yahweh went forward, blowing their trumpets, the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched in front, who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. And all of the time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua commanded the people, don't give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until I tell you to shout. Then shout. So he had the Ark of Yahweh carried around the city, circling it once, and the people returned to the camp and spent the night there. Sound good? All right. Interesting note that I kind of noticed this morning as I was rereading it again this morning. I'm like, oh. So Yahweh gave Joshua the whole plan. He told him 6 days, once a day, 7 days, 7 times, loud shout, walls cave down, you win. Joshua told the people only what they needed to know the first day. Hey, we're going to get up. We're putting the armed people in front and back, 7 priests and trumpets, ark. We're going to go around the city, and we're going to go back home. So the people walk around the city. They're like, are we supposed to kill anybody now? And then they go to bed. Okay. Verse 12, Joshua got up early the next morning. Priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward before the ark of the Lord. Yeah, we know, blowing the trumpets. Yep, the armed men went ahead and the rear guard behind. Yep, trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. All right, and people are thinking Joshua's crazy or weird or just think we're all supposed to follow him for this morning walk around the city and taunt the people. We don't know. So they did this for 6 days, verse 15. On the seventh day, we know something's going to be different, they got up, marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for Yahweh has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute, from chapter 2, and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies, so she wins. But keep away from the devoted things, Joshua says, so that you'll not bring about your own destruction. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. Guess what happens in chapter 7? Yes, something bad happens because this person, Achan, didn't listen to Joshua's instruction not to touch the devoted things, and so something bad happens. So this is a foreboding sentence. Verse 19, all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron that are sacred to Yahweh and must go into his treasury. So when the trumpet sounded, that long blast, the people shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, what happened to the walls? They fell down or collapsed. So every man charged straight in and they took the city. They devoted the city to Yahweh and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. And this offends our modern sensibilities, men and women. Young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys, okay? What I'm not going to talk about today is cultural genocide in the name of religious name, okay? So that could be a topic for a different discussion. That's not what God wanted me to deal with this morning, so we're going to keep going. Easy way to get out of it, right? Verse 22, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house, bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath or promise to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father, mother, brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Basically, what this means is when people promised somebody something, they were able to follow through on the promise. Sound good? Okay, good, good. You're catching that. Verse 26, at that time, Joshua pronounced... Verse 24, then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver, gold, articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. Do you see how repetitive this thing is? It's like, didn't we say that three times already? Yep. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. Verse 26, at the time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. Cursed before Yahweh is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. And here's the curse. At the cost of his firstborn son, will he lay its foundations? Ouch. At the cost of his youngest, will he set up its gates? So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. Do you think the people are freaked out even more now? I mean, all these people have to do is walk around the city. They don't have to do anything, right? And all of a sudden the walls just go bloop. I mean, they have to do it 13 times, right? And not do anything, and then it just falls down. So then the rest of the people in the land, both north and south, are like, what shot do we have? And there's some stories as you go through Joshua, especially the Gibeonites, they decide, well, we can't defeat them, so let's make a secret treaty with them kind of thing. So that's ways that people try to get around this. Interesting note here, in 1 Kings chapter 16, a guy named Hiel decides to rebuild Jericho. So a few centuries later, in the monarchy period, Joshua said, what was his curse again? At the cost of what would you lay your foundations? Firstborn? Yeah, okay. And the cost of your what? Can you set up the gates? Youngest. Okay, good. Here we go. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. In Ahab's time, this is a king, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. And this is where the ominous music sound in the movie would come out. Dun, dun, dun. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of Yahweh spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Whoa. Don't mess with Joshua's curses, right? Interesting how these intertextual links, both the one where Joshua falls down on his face, right, with his feet getting taken off because the ground is holy with Moses. There's also a textual link between Joshua and Kings now with something happening in fulfillment of what happens if you rebuild Jericho. One of my favorite things to do whenever I'm teaching, because that's my favorite thing to do is teach, is to not only tell the story, but also set it in the context of biblical history so we know why are we reading this story? Because this story is probably written around 500 BC in the 5th century BC. And so we just read a chapter out of an ancient scripture narrative. Woohoo, how you guys feeling? We're not Israel, we're not walking around a city, we don't care. What are we talking about this morning, right? So sometimes what I like to do is set it in the context of biblical history so we know why this story is even important to us at this time. So let's go back to the beginning. Ready? In the beginning, who created the world? God did, right? And the scriptures name him Elohim. God sometimes sounds so generic, so I really like using the words like Yahweh and Elohim. So in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. That's a merism. That means everything. Everything that's up there, everything that's down here, God created everything. And a unique word, create, is bara, which is the word that is only used for God doing something. So it's still God creating something out of nothing. So in the beginning, Elohim, out of nothing, created everything, right? Genesis 1:1, that's how the story begins. Don't go there yet, Inga. You're giving away the secret. Okay, good. Whew. You didn't see that, right? Good. Verse 2, it says, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So there's arguments about, like, how this world came to be. And we had arguments. That's a scholarly way to put it. Different interpretations, different ways of thinking about Genesis chapter 1 and how the world came to be. Some people believe in a seven-day literal creation, right? That on day one, God created light and darkness, and then day two, day three, and then day seven, what did he do? Took a nap, right? So people would say that it's a seven-day literal creation, and here's the things you created on each day, and they would calculate the age of the earth based on some of the genealogies in the scriptures, and so they put the earth around 6,000, sometimes people are more generous and say 12,000 years old. And so that's the young earth literal creation day theory. And they have museums that are created that show how this could be possibly be a young earth and seven literal days. There are other theories that think that that gap in between when God created everything and then the earth was formless and void and then he starts doing the day things, they think that that's why the earth is so old is because there's a gap there. Earth was formless and void. So for like billions of years, this thing was old for this long. And then God started creating it, creating all these things during that time. Some people would say that the days are ages, ages of time, like the Neolithic era and the Paleolithic era and these different eras of time, right? Where there's light and then there's this, and then humans, day six kind of happens later, which in some senses links up with history, right? I don't really like that theory myself. There's a guy named John Salehammer who's this brilliant, like super smart, Old Testament theologian guy, who would say that the creation narrative is a dedication ceremony. He would say, he would separate the words bara, creating out of nothing for God, which is also unique to creating humans. He changes the word bara to humans again. But the other word make is just this kind of generic word for making or dedicating something. Like I'm making something for my family and I'm dedicating it to you. Okay? So this person would say, and he has textual evidence for all this stuff, whatever, and he would say that light was dedicated on this day. The water separating the firmament was dedicated on this day and all the way through. Which mirrors what? A week It mirrors the Sabbath week of the Jewish people, right? So on what day do they Sabbath rest? The seventh day. So there's this dedication day, and so that's a theory. A relatively newer one that's kind of interesting to me is John Walton's Functional Origins versus Material Origins. He's got this book. It's really thin, so it's kind of interesting to read. And he walks through what ancient Near East people think about created world. And he argues that ancient Near East people don't care about material origins, like where did the things come from? Like where did the dirt come from? They knew that the gods brought it here somehow. They didn't know how. All they cared about was what does it do? So there, Walton's argument is the creation narrative is a functional narrative. It says, here's why there's light, here's why there's land, here's why there's water, and then the fourth, fifth, and sixth day creates, well, we've got water, that's where the birds and the fish go, and then we've got land and the seasons, that's where cultivation of, you know, farming and all that kind of stuff goes, and land for humans as well. However you think about that, okay, who created everything? God did. How old is the earth? We don't know. If you think it's 12,000 years old, more power to you. If you think it's old, more power to you. Those are questions and discussions we can have as Christians and go like, what do you think? Well, I think this. Why do you think that? Well, I think that because of this, this, and this. Oh, interesting. What do you think? Well, I kind of think this. Well, why do you think that? Well, because this, this, and this. Well, did you ever think about this? No, I didn't. How did you fit that in here? Oh, and we have what? A discussion, right? Who created everything? That we can agree upon, right? If you argue that your only way to think about creation, and this is the only way to think about it, and if you don't think about it, you're not a Christian, now you've stepped out of orthodoxy. Okay? Because who created everything? God created everything. How did he create it? Let's have a discussion. This is fun stuff to talk about. The unique thing about humans, though, is unique. I said that twice. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God bara, Elohim bara, man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. There's something special about humans. Male and female, fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. So something about being male and female is kind of important for the image of God. Why? Because part two requires you to be fruitful. You guys know how that works? An increase in number, okay? Guess yes, you know how that works? Okay, good. You guys seem embarrassed by this stuff. This is basic Bible stuff, okay? Be fruit, male and female, be fruitful, increase in number, and then fill the earth. What does that mean? So male and female, be fruitful, increase. It means have families, have communities, build cities, build regions, build states, build government. And then it says to rule over the world, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over the livestock. So basically, humans, your job, I'm giving you this amazing world that I have created out of nothing in seven literal days, functionally, dedicating, whatever. And I want you to live in this world and enjoy it. And you get to be prince and princesses of this world. You get to reflect my image, the God, not Jeremy. You get to reflect God's image in this world and how I want it to be. And humans are like, all right, well, let's go exploring. I mean, this Grand Canyon is super cool. Or this Great Barrier Reef is amazing. Or Hayward, Wisconsin. Do you know they have lakes and trees and trails? Not yet. Right? But so humans cultivating the world and enjoying it is what God's gift to humans was. We're supposed to enjoy the world, right? We get to rule over it and subdue it. In our world, our parlance, we would say managers instead of prince and princesses. We don't live in the medieval world now. So God, we're basically his vice regents. We're his vice president of earth relations. We're supposed to live and rule over this world in the way God wants us to. How are we doing at that? Good, bad, ugly, everything in between? Yeah, we don't do too good because in chapter 2, God says, to Adam and Eve, he says, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day you eat of it, you will surely die. More foreboding music. Dun, dun, dun. Right? And so Adam and Eve might be like, what? We don't understand that. I mean, we're totally following your way. Yeah, your way's good. Like, we like the world you created. Like, this is cool. Male and female, that's awesome. Fruitful and multiply, that's even more awesome. Fill in the earth, we're having fun with this. But what happens in Genesis chapter 3? Those of you who have read the story before, yeah, they were doing so good. And what happened? Someone, something sowed seeds of doubt and questioned the character of Yahweh, the creator of everything. And they go, well, what if God, what? I don't think God really said that you shouldn't do that. You should really want to, this is really cool. And Eve, when the woman saw the fruit was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. They're following God's way of living in this world. Everything was good, right? And now all of a sudden they're like, we're going to do our own thing. And they start doing their own thing. And they're like, this is amazing. Boy, God, wow, we can make our own decisions. We can decide for what we don't have to listen to what God says. Like, this is awesome for a minute. Then they realize what? They were naked. And they sewed fig leaves and made coverings for them. Tim Mackey has a really good way of framing this, and I like how he says this. He says Adam and Eve chose to follow their own definition of good and evil as opposed to God's definition of good and evil. We all make decisions on a daily basis, right? What's good and what's bad? We have this thing in our system called the judgment engine, right? We're always judging whether something is good or bad. When we see something on Facebook somebody did, we go, oh, that's bad. Or we go, oh, that's good. We either thumbs up it or we comment something negative. Or we just think it in our heart and go, oh, that's bad. We'll see someone make a decision in life, one of our family members or kids or whoever. We'll be like, that's a good thing or that's a... So we make judgment calls on things. This thing God put inside of us that was meant to be pointed which direction? His direction, right? This very powerful choice-building engine. To say, yes, I'm going to follow God's way because he created it all. I'm pretty sure he might know what's best, right? Instead, we were like, hey, this is cool over here. I can use this tool that I have and go this way instead? Sweet. And how's humanity doing with all that? How are we doing? How are you doing? How are you doing this morning? Yeah? So we all feel this, don't we? This is an ancient story that is meant to touch our lives right now, this intersection of faith and reality, and it's meant to explain why things are the way they are right now. So those of you who feel a tension that there's my way and God's way, that means that you're probably a Christian. Because prior to being a Christian, all you know is what? This is awesome. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't work. But when it doesn't work, I'll try to figure it out. If it doesn't, I'll blame somebody for it. But if you're a Christian, you have discovered that there's actually an alternative way, and you're like, oh, there's God's way, and then God's word tells us what his way is in lots of ways. But we do this a lot, don't we? You guys feel that this morning too, right? It's not just over time humans go back and forth. We do this every day where we go, I know what I want. And you're like, ooh, that's not good. I should go God's way. It's more fun over here, right? So we have this. We're like schizophrenic, right? With a split personality. Like, I want God's way. How many of you guys spend more time going this way versus that way? Yeah, oh, yeah, thank you for being honest back there. Okay, let's do this again. How many of you guys spend more time going this way versus that way? Okay, good. How many would say you spend more time going that way than this way? Good job, not raising your hand, probably. So instead of Elohim, God, throwing us out like a bad batch of cookies, like all of a sudden now humans discover this new tool, instead of going like, oh no, this experiment went horribly wrong. Let's throw it out and start over again. Let's put some different ingredients so they don't make that thing happen again. Instead, God does this gracious thing, bars us from the tree of life so we're not stuck in our sin forever. First gift of redemption is that our lives won't work for us. Let that sink in for a minute. God's first gift of redemption is the gift of futility. Because if this world worked for us, guess what? We wouldn't turn that way. So often futility, like this world's just not working, is our first hint that God actually, there actually might be a different way of living that the Creator instilled in us, in our human hearts. So the whole testament of Scripture is God trying to fix humans. he starts with Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to call you out of where you're at. I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to try to create a people that look like me. Right? And he passes that message on to his son, Isaac, and then to his son, Jacob, whose name gets changed to Israel, because it means one who struggles with God, because Israel and God had a wrestling match. God won. He kind of cheated, but that's a different story. And then Israel had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And God keeps trying to, he's trying to craft a group of people so that they will be the obedient kind of servants that will look like the world should look like. And he placed them right in Israel, the land of Canaan, the crossroads between Africa, Asia, and Europe. Guess where you had to get to those places? Through Israel. And he dropped a group of people who are supposed to look like God in that spot. That's kind of strategic, don't you think? So here's the question. Well, actually, skip past the earth one. I did something different. Go to the, from Genesis to Revelation, God is seeking. Here we go. My professor, Mark Jolovic, had this to summarize the whole Bible. He said, from Genesis to Revelation, that's beginning to end, God is seeking to rebuild his kingdom through what? Obedient servants, people that follow his way, for the purpose of world redemption. So their job is not just to be obedient so that God can just save us. The purpose of obedient servants is to be a shining light, a blessing, to be a blessing to other people, to show the world what God is like. And here's the main question that I think Joshua asks of us. Will Elohim, or Yahweh, will the people trust his definition of good and evil rather than their own? Both on an individual basis, like individually as a person will you choose, but also collectively as a group, as a people, what are you going to do? And as we see through Israel's history, is we see individuals making decisions to go their own way, but then sometimes individuals like certain kings or prophets or representatives of God will call the people back to his way, and the people will turn for a little while, and then they'll turn back. Judges, they'll turn for a little while because things are going well, and when things get too well, they get comfortable, then they start doing what? Yeah, things turn back, and then they get oppressed and whatever, then God sends somebody to help them, and then they turn back again. That's just Judges, let alone Kings and Samuel, all those books. I love that Chad gave me Joshua chapter 6, because Joshua 6 is one of those rare instances where the people of God actually do what God says. I was like, great. Most of the time when I'm preaching, it's because people were bad, and we have to figure out what it's like to live in light of that. So Joshua 6 is when God gives them instructions. Here's what I want you to do. Walk around the town with your armed guards, and I want you to go back to bed. The next morning, get up, walk around the town, and go back to bed. And I want you to do that 6 times, once every day. But Joshua only told them that once a day, right? So every day they had to figure out, what are we doing the next day? And on the 7th day, you walk around 7 times. Are we going to do it again today? Oh, this is different. 3rd time, okay. Are we going to take a break now, Joshua? You trained us 6 days. We just went back to bed. But the 4th day, oh, okay, we're going back around. And then what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to shout at the 7th time. We got to go 7 times? Okay, 7 times. And shout, and then, oh, look at that. The walls came down. Joshua had a plan all along. What kind of person would you have been? Let me speak autobiographically first. So I'm the guy. So if Joshua says, hey, Jeremy, we're going to be walking around the city for a day, I'd be like, why? What's the purpose? What's going to happen? How many are like that? You're like the why questioner. You're like, I need to know what's going on before I do it. Okay, good. Then there's the passive-aggressive person. Fine, I'll do it, but I'm not going to like it. I don't know why we're doing this, and I don't know why we're doing this. And you're gossiping back and forth, and you're like telling people, Josh was crazy. I don't know, did he hear from God? Or I don't really understand. How many of the passive-aggressive type? No one wants to be passive-aggressive, right? We'd rather be the really important questioning people. No, passive-aggressive, you could be several of these. It's okay. Passive-aggressive. Brady, you're passive-aggressive? That's good to know. Then there's the sheep, or in modern parlance, the sheeple, right? So here we go, sheeple. People that just go, where's everybody going? Okay, I'll follow. Yep. I don't know, because Joshua said so, so I'm going to do this. There's no faith involved, there's no questioning, there's no passive aggressive. They're just like, okay, yep. So how many of you guys are like that? No one wants to admit it. Just take it in. And then there's those that are like, why? I think I trust Joshua. Yeah, maybe. You might be a little passive aggressive, but you're like, I think. This is like the really tepid faith, kind of like, I'm going to faith a little bit. I'm not really sure. You know, so you're like, okay. And then there's the ones, and I know several of these people, even in our community, that just have absolute faith. Joshua said so. Okay, we're going to totally believe him. Not a sheeple person. It's like, I just trust him wholeheartedly. Whatever you say, that's totally what we're going to do. How many guys are like that? How many guys are the tepid, like, a little bit of faith, okay. So you got the why people that are like, I don't really understand what's happening, and they're the ones who are like flying the ointment of any team or any workplace. You like those why people? Then you don't like me. My wife loves me. Why are we doing that? Stop asking me why. Passive aggressive, sheep, tepid, or utter faith. Regardless, though, what happens? They do it, and they follow God. As much as we can tell from that story, is they all do it. We don't get the passive aggressive. That's not in the scripture. That's imaginative, right? Because I'm thinking about human beings. We haven't changed much in the however long you think we've been alive, right? We're pretty similar across time. But it's one of those rare instances where actually people decide to follow God, and they got to witness firsthand what actually going God's way does. Did they succeed? Yes, you can say it with confidence. Okay, let's try it again. Ready? Did they succeed? Yeah, they totally did. Now, the next chapter is a totally different story, right? So there's like this ebb and flow, but what does that mirror? It mirrors all of our experience in this life, doesn't it? We all have this experience where we have these moments of success in our Christian life or following God, and we're like going, yes. And it seems like at the very next moment, we're like, meh. And we don't say meh. Most of the time, it's just like, right? Sometimes we're like, right? And sometimes we're just like, so no one notices that we're really turning back our own way, right? We do the wide cruise turn. Here's how this connects with us. You ready? There's another Joshua in Scripture. In Hebrew, it's Yeshua. It means God who saves. In Greek, it's Jesus. Jesus comes on the scene, and he says, I'm going to demonstrate for you the kingdom of God versus your kingdom. And he says, your kingdom's way, how's that working out for you, Israel? Look, they're in captivity. The Romans are in charge of them. They're not a shining light showing the world what God is like. They're following their own kingdom. And Jesus comes in and he says, next slide, Inga, he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. So all you Israelite people that are going this way, turn. Repent means to turn. And follow the kingdom of God. And Jesus' life, this is why it's important that Jesus lived. We focus a lot on Jesus' death, which is important. But we often miss Jesus' life, which is he demonstrated a way of following God's way as a human instead of his way. And we sometimes get stuck on this. I hear people say this often. They say, well, he's God, so of course he's going to follow God's way. No, he laid down his divinity, Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself as a servant, and he experienced all the stuff that we experienced as humans. So he could have gone this way, just like we do, but instead he went which way? This way. Jesus' life, we often say Jesus was perfect, and he is. The reason why Jesus is perfect is because at no time in his life did he ever go this way. He always chose this. He lived his life fully obedient fully dependent, fully following what God wanted. And that's how he demonstrated it, both in his life and in his teachings. So he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. I'm going to show you a way of life. In Mark, it says, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. I'm giving you an alternative way of living. Okay? Same thing he said to God's to his children of Israel, his people with Moses. I want you to be a priest of the nations. I want to show you to show the world what God is like. And now Jesus is saying to his people, as well as to the rest of us, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, he wanted to take this message of don't follow your way, but follow God's way all across the world. So Jesus lived fully obediently, which we can too. He died to pardon our sin, as the song said, to pay the penalty that our sin leads us eventually to. And then he came back to life so that we could actually have life in his name. So not only do you like, you can turn, but you actually can fully live this way now. One more thing before we end today. There's a graph, like a way of thinking that I did with the students, high school students several years ago, and it's something that's rattling around in my brain as I'm just living life as well. And just want to show you this. So go ahead, Inga. So you're walking along with life, time, you're going forward, you're living your own way. And then at some point, next slide, you receive a revelation. You are either the Spirit convicts you, well, the Spirit's always convicting you. You go to a church service, a friend leads you to Jesus and demonstrate that there's another way, and you go, oh, and you repent for the first time. That's called conversion, believe, following Jesus, right? And you start, you gotta go, oh, there's another way to live. And this person who led you to Christ or small group or church starts teaching you how to follow Jesus, and you start walking this way. But you realize, like, you do this a lot, right? You go back and forth a lot. And so it's really important, one, that we know there's a different way to humans, because that's called the gospel, good news. But not only that, here's what bothers me the most, is us Christians who've been doing this a while. Us Christians who've been doing this a while, we get tired. We're like, well, I turn a lot, and it doesn't benefit me, so then I turn back here because I think this works, but then I do this. Sometimes Jesus doesn't work because I'm trying to do all this stuff, and we often depend on our own strength to follow Jesus instead of following Jesus the way Jesus followed God. So go to the next slide. So this was really helpful for me. So as you grow in Christ, you are learning over time that God is more holy than you are. How many of you guys are realizing that? Like, and the longer you're a Christian, the more you go, oh, I'm never going to be like that. And the longer you're a Christian, you hear another message, and you're like, oh my God, I'm even getting further away. And on the opposite spectrum, is the same is true. The longer you're a Christian, the more you realize how horrible you are. You know, when you first became a Christian, you're like, ooh, yeah, I'm bad. Oh, I need to turn. And then the more you read Scripture and the more the Spirit reveals to your heart who you really are, you're like, holy buckets. If people knew what I really thought in my brain, oh, that would be bad. Right? Right? And then the longer the more God exposes your heart through his beaming holiness, the more you realize how bad you are. So you feel worse and worse and worse as you go. You guys, am I describing what you guys feel a lot as Christians? Okay. What do we need? We need Jesus. So go ahead. So I used to think that the longer I'm a Christian, I should be good at this. I should be better at this. I should need God's help to do it. See how weird that sounds? Sometimes we think we can just do this on our own strength, but actually the longer you're a follower of Jesus, guess what you need? More of Jesus. Which, and I'm speaking as a man, not very fun. I don't want to depend on somebody more. I want to be independent, right? I want to be strong for my whatever. I don't want to have to be more dependent on Jesus. I feel like all the kind of terms men use when they have to say stuff like that. I feel like a loser or something. But Jesus is calling us that this is what he had to do. And Jesus was the best man of all, whatever you think that means. Jesus always did what God said. He fully trusted no matter what. So the longer you're a Christian, the more faith you need. The longer you're a Christian, the more you need Jesus' help. The longer you're a Christian, the more you'd need church. The more you'd need people in your life to call you out and to convict you and to be honest with you. If a Christian is, if a fellow believer has ever come up to you and said, there's something wrong happening in your life, and you're like, shut up, leave me alone. The goal, do you know what it took for that person to say that to you? A lot of courage, right? So they don't say that to you because they hate you. They say those things to you because they love you. And those, it's hard to, especially Americans, we're hard to confront, right? You guys see that on Facebook when people have to confront one another online or something? People are great talking back, right? No! We're horrible at it. But the church should be the best at it. If somebody came to you and said, there's something going on in your life that I'm just really concerned about, you should be like, oh, thank you. Tell me more. Why? Because that's what God would do. The person who would throw somebody under the bus and be mad at him is going this way. The sign of Christian maturity, that you're growing in Christ and you're maturing, is you turn, not that you never go this way, right? It's that you turn faster. So I know people that are just stubborn and want to be right. Jeremy Mavis tends to be one of those kind of people, right? And I just want to stick it, even though I know it's wrong and I probably shouldn't be going this way, I'm just like, and then my wife or my kids or a friend or the Holy Spirit just tells my heart, like, Jeremy, you need to really soften up. And I'm like, oh, okay, well, fine. And I repent. And then I'm like, oh, yeah, God's way is much better. Why was I stubborn for so long? The sign of Christian maturity is that when you're going away and someone says something to you or the Spirit convicts you, you go like, sometimes I just forget that I default to my way versus God's way. The song that we sang earlier, the hymn, Because He Lives. I think what Jesus is calling us to is to live along the grain of his fully obedient life because he lives. So because Jesus is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, Jesus left his Holy Spirit for us to be able to follow, which is exactly what Jesus had when he was here. He would listen to the Father's heart via the Spirit. And so we have that same Spirit to listen to heed, to hear what he has to say, so that instead of going our own way, we go God's way. What do you think your life, your family's life, your community's life, your workplace, your nation, what do you think that would look like if Christians actually spent more time repenting and believing as a matter of this is what we do every day instead of just arguing about stuff that we think is right or wrong, making our own judgments, thinking that God's on our side? You know why I read that story at the first part of Joshua 6? Guess whose sides God is on? None. He's not on our side. Right? We're to follow his way, whatever way that is. We don't say, well, this is our way, God. Are you going to bless my way? We do what God says and follow it. And what I have found is that leads us to people that think differently than we do. And it gives us the opportunity to speak life into them. And they find that very interesting, especially if you do it in a way that's loving and not in a way that's accusatory or condemning. The world doesn't need a bunch of Christians thinking that you're screwed up and we need to fix you. That's not what the world needs to hear. The world needs to hear that God created an amazing world. We often go our own way, and God has a way for us that's amazing. We would do well if we demonstrated that so other people went, being a Christian is awesome. Instead of being a Christian, they hate people. Let's pray before I get too much trouble. God, I really think that I think we're your people. I think in Jesus you have initiated your new covenant, that you have placed the Spirit in us, that you're crafting a group of people, and not you don't have us in Israel at the crossroads of trade from Africa, Europe, and Asia. You have us scattered all over the world. You have us in large cities. You have us in small communities. You have us in vacation places. You have Christians in tribes in Africa. You have people literally scattered everywhere. And you want your people to be a shining light and a shining example of who you are, where their feet are planted. So for us, most of us live here. Some of us are visiting, and we get a chance to share that light in the place that we visit. But for those of us who live here or wherever we come from, our calling as a follower of Jesus is to join your work in the world and not our own. Our role is to participate in the kind of world you're making and not our own. I really think, God, that when your people get captured by a vision of following your way in a town, in a community, in a church, in a family, individually, that we become the kind of people that are attractive to the people around us. Sure, there are going to be people that hate us for it. Absolutely. Because it exposes their own sinfulness and their own decrepitness. But when your people respond with grace and love and demonstrate through word and deed an alternative way to live, man, it has an ability, it has a way of transforming. It does things like great awakenings. It does things like revivals. It changes things. So that's my prayer for us. My prayer is that you will do a work in our own individual hearts so that we will continually repent and turn from our own ways to yours. And collectively, as a church, that we will be the people that choose to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and to follow that way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.